So I'm just going to be doing, for those of you who don't know, Pastor Luke is visiting Brian and Maureen and Megan down in Florida. And so we can be praying for them that they would be encouraging to one another. And then so this morning I'm just doing a one-off lesson in Sunday school. And then, of course, Pastor Luke, when he returns, will continue the study through elders and deacons. So we have a little bit of a break on that for this week. So I wanted to start off with a question this morning. What would you say is the supreme mystery in the Bible? Or if you're not willing to really, or if there's a few in your mind, I could rephrase that to, what is a mystery we find in the Bible?
Sometimes it's mentioned that Jews and Gentiles are both saved by God.
Yeah, that's one. Yeah. How are both saved in the same? And even, are you referring to even like Old Covenant Jews as well, true believing? Yeah. Yeah, that is one thing that we do hold to, that Old Testament, Old Covenant Jews were not saved by another means. They were believing in the promise to come, and we as Gentiles now, post-New Covenant, or part of the New Covenant, believe in the promise that arrived in Christ, in what Christ has done. So we're both saved in the same by the means of Christ. That's a really good one. What else?
Some people would say the Trinity.
Too. Yeah.
You're three, but yeah.
Yeah,
that's,
three.
That's beyond there.
Yeah, three persons, one God. Yeah. Yeah, that's definitely a mystery. There's some ways that we can kind of understand some of it, but there's still parts that we're going, I can't fathom this. So yeah, that's a really good one. That was one I was thinking. Someone would at least mention. What's another mystery?
What about the gifts of the Spirit?
Yeah. Yeah. How the Spirit works in us and gives those gifts to the different. Yeah, that can be mysterious in that way, and we can't understand sometimes how that all works. Yeah. Absolutely. What did we just sing about?
Are you going with the incarnation?
Yeah. But no. I also wanted to give us minds thinking about just different ones. There's a lot of mystery in the Bible. There's a lot of things that we can't wrap our heads around, but we take them as faith. It doesn't mean that we're completely blinded to it. It doesn't mean that we don't have some form of understanding. But it means that our finite limitation, we cannot fully understand. Same thing with that God was never created. Try to explain to me that one. It hurts our minds. It's a mystery, but we hold on to it. But yes, Greg, Pastor Greg's absolutely right. This morning, I want us to consider the humanity of Christ, the incarnation. The incarnation really is an astounding mystery that we find in our Bibles. Listen to J.I. Packer as he writes about this. He says, "The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man, determining human destiny. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation." And that's so true. Nothing compares in fiction to what we find in reality of Jesus becoming a man, the second person of the Trinity. Or to quote the first verse to a hymn that we all know, "Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us." So just to get our minds thinking, what comes to your mind when you think about Christ taking on our human nature? What things come to your mind? What do you think about?
Somebody described it one time as if we had decided to take on the nature of an amoeba. And not only just to do that temporarily as a season, but to do that permanently from now on.
Yeah. Yeah. Will Jesus ever not be a man? No. He's really committed to that wholeheartedly. He's going to have the second nature of humanity for the rest of eternity. Yeah, that's a really good one. What else?
Just the means and the way in which God orchestrated it. You know, was just incredible, and obviously we probably wouldn't think of that, right?
Wouldn't
think of doing it that way.
One thing I've thought about with even with the Old Testament, as we read it, especially when you read Kings and Chronicles. Now, there's a lot of practical truth in there. There's a lot of things we can learn from as human beings. But what is the really big picture there? God had promised that through Judah, I'm going to send a king. And so every time you read this new king comes on, is this the guy? Is this the Messiah? Is this the Messiah? You know, you even see David come on, and everyone, there were probably people who thought, this is it. I mean, he's beating everybody. He's conquering. He's rich. He's getting all this. And then what happens to Bathsheba? He kills Uriah. Oh, this I guess is not our guy. Well, maybe there's someone else. Maybe Solomon comes on the picture. Oh, this has got to be the guy. Nope. He also failed. And fail after fail after fail after fail. And then what happens? You don't see one born in a palace, born and, you know, from this line of where the kinghood was still there. Now, David's line had pretty much fallen since they weren't ruling. And that's when Jesus comes on as the humble one. Because conquering his first time around was not... The conquering the way that we think of conquering was not his first mission. Now when he comes back, he's coming back on the white horse and with a sword in hand to give that imagery. He's coming back in power. Everyone's going to know it. But the first time he came in humility. Yeah. Before we can really focus on Christ's humanity, we must think about his deity. Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is holy God. Listen to our confession's great summary of who God is. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but himself. He is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. I'm reading more modern language. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute. That's who Jesus is. Have you ever met anyone who said that Jesus was only a man, but he's not God? Or some may phrase it as, well, Jesus is a God, but not the God. Have you ever met someone who said that? They deny his absolute deity. Yeah, we're going to run into some of those. And some of the claims that they may make is that, well, there's no time in the Gospels where Jesus ever uses the words, I am God. Is that true?
No.
Did Jesus ever say the words, I am God?
No, he said, I am. That was good enough.
Look at that. But no, that's actually one of the common things people say. Well, he never says, I am God. He never comes out and says it. He's always speaking in these kind of vague ways. It's like, well, if you understood the Jewish culture... And what he was really saying, he's going more than just, I am God. He's using language of Old Testament many times to say, how Yahweh spoke, I'm Yahweh. Yeah, can you think of any, you just mentioned one, can you think of any others where Jesus comes out and says, and not those words, I am God, but basically says, I am God. Yeah.
Well, at the Last Supper, when they said, you show us the Father, he said, you don't know.
Yeah.
Don't you know me?
Yeah. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. To say that is saying you've met him already. You've met him in me. So that's a really good one. Yeah. Anyone else? Think of any in the Gospels.
Can you say, I and my Father are one?
Yeah. Yeah. He does say that too. I think it's in John, in the John 15, 16, 17, where he's talking to disciples. But he also says that, I think, when he's debating the Pharisees in earlier John as well. Yeah, just a few. One that I find really interesting, and I think proves a lot, is if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Mark chapter 14. This may not be one of the first ones you think of, but if you're ever talking to someone, a lot of the ones we mentioned come from John, which is good. But the other Gospels, and that's been one comment made by some, is that, well, John's the only Gospel that kind of comes out and says that Jesus is God, none of the other three, so therefore, you know, John was probably a little off his rocker. But we see this in other places. And so Mark 14, Christ is standing before the Sanhedrin, right before going to Pilate, and then, of course, his crucifixion. And he's being interrogated by the Sanhedrin. And Mark 14:61, but he, being Jesus, kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of any witnesses? You heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they condemned him to be deserving of death. So the high priest here tears his clothes, and the Sanhedrin condemn him of blasphemy because Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, they weren't tearing their clothes here because he claimed to be the Messiah. Under Old Testament law, it was not a condemnable death sentence to claim you're the Messiah. Now, you could have been condemned and proven wrong, but that wasn't under Jewish law, the sin of death. What is, was claiming to be God. So the response here actually is correct if Jesus hadn't been God. If it would have been one of us back then and said, I am Yahweh, I am God, then yes, we would have been taken out and stoned. Because under Levitical law, that was the law. You were stoned if you made yourself the same as God. And so the response here is right. The problem is, well, right in the sense that they're responding correctly if Jesus had been wrong. But Jesus over and over proved that he was God. The miracles, the truth he was teaching, everything showed that he is the one true God come in flesh. What Jesus is doing here is he's quoting from Daniel 7. And Daniel 7 reads this way. I, being Daniel, was watching in the night visions, and behold, listen to the phrase, one like the Son of Man coming when the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that shall not be destroyed. So they rightly got exactly what Jesus was saying. And so Jesus is claiming here to be the Ancient of Days. Next, let's think about the book of John. And we've already mentioned some of these, so I'm not going to spend too much time on them this morning since we really want to look at his humanity. But I think it's important for us to remember that Jesus is the one true God. John 1, we know this very well, but in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the beginning was the Word. In essence, when everything was created, Jesus was already there. He was before the creation. He was before anything was created. He was there. And then it says the Word was with God. Now there's a picture of the Trinity. The Word was with God. So you might be thinking, okay, there's another being maybe with God. Okay. But then, of course, John seals it with the third, and the Word was God. Wait a minute. You said the Word was with God. The Word was God. One being three persons. Of course, we're only seeing two here.
in this specific part, but of course the Holy Spirit we see in other passages. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Frank already mentioned John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And then in John 20, Thomas, after Jesus had resurrected, Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." Can't get much clearer than that. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him then. If Jesus had not been God and a prophet, he would have tore his clothes and said, No, I am not this one. But no, he accepts the worship. And so those are just a few examples showing and reminding us this morning that Jesus is God. And as we considered briefly those things, we want to now turn to Christ's humanity. But there, before we do that, are there any questions about his deity? Any thoughts before we move on? Okay. We must remember that while Christ is one person, he has two natures. His human nature is not his divine nature. One distinction is that his divinity never knew a beginning. Jesus, in his divinity, was never created. But in his humanity, his human nature was created. His human nature had a starting point. And we'll consider a few others later on of that distinction that we make between the two. But listen again to what our confession says about this. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity. Now that's a mystery. Jesus has two natures, but he's not two people. He's one person, one being, and yet two natures within those. And the natures aren't somehow blended. It's not like he took some of his divinity and humanity and mixed them together and there's Jesus. It's separate, which is why the Bible uses that language at times, like Jesus learns. Well, does God ever learn? No, absolutely not. But in his humanity, Jesus learned and grew. And we'll think about some of these later. But here's another question for us to consider and interact with this. Why did Jesus have to become a man? Why did Jesus have to become a man?
Second Adam.
Yeah. Well, Pastor, let me just drill that. Why couldn't God have just somehow forgiven us? Why did Jesus have to take on humanity? Why can't God just say, you're all forgiven?
Because God is just, and that won't do. The penalty for sin has to be paid, but obviously it cannot be paid by a sinner. And so therefore, we have to come up with an acceptable sacrifice, acceptable human sacrifice. The human is the one that failed, and so therefore now we have a big problem, and so we're going to have to come up with an incredible solution in order to justify or to satisfy the justice of God.
And he hit the nail right on the head. Has to be human, a human sin. The representation that Adam had for all humanity, he sinned, and only man can pay that sin. And Jesus became the man to pay. Yes, spot on. Adam was a man who sinned, and only man can pay for man's sin. Jesus had to live in perfect holiness and do what the first Adam failed to do. Jesus had to suffer the wrath of God for our sin and die in our place. Remember that sin brings on a physical death and also a spiritual death. And Jesus had to suffer the wrath of the spiritual death, but he also had to be able to die physically for our sin. As the second verse of Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery goes, "Come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living and his suffering, never traced nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Now, just as all those in Adam were born into sin and will also die in their sin, so all those in Christ are born into life and are given a glorious eternal life in him. And that is the glorious truth of why Jesus became a man. Isn't it encouraging for you to know that your Savior has experienced humanity? He lived in a cursed world affected by sin. Unlike the first Adam, who was born into a good world, Jesus was born into a world already very filthy and corrupted by the corruption of sin, filled with sinful people. The book of Hebrews says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. In all things he had to be made like his brethren." So what are some examples where Jesus has endured what we endure? What are some examples of what Jesus has endured, what we've endured, and what we do endure?
Mocking and humiliation.
Yeah, being mocked, being humiliated.
Yeah. Or some others.
You could think, I could think obviously kind of that negative sense. You could also think of that he had to obey his parents.
Yeah. Yep. Imagine what it was like being a perfect child obeying sinful parents.
No, imagine what it's like being his brother and sister.
Yeah, we're actually going to get to that. We're going to get to that in a minute. Yeah.
He had a physical body that had the inherent limitations of a physical body. He got hungry after 40 days.
Oh, yeah.
He got thirsty, which brings to mind another instance of his claiming to be God, when the woman at the well said, "Well, when the Messiah comes, he'll teach us all things."
Yeah,
you're talking to him.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. It was the first time he revealed himself, and it was a Samaritan. Yeah. No, that's really good. It's true. And that some people would claim just that Jesus is not God, he kind of appears to be a God. There's others who go the other way. Well, he is God, he only appeared as a man. You know, he's kind of like a ghost. But the fact that he ate, slept, drank, all of these things that we do, felt pain, is proof that he lived in our humanity. He was a true human. Yeah. He walked among sinful people, among hypocrites, critics, scoffers, mockers, self-righteous people, and even religious people. As Frank said, he knows rejection. He knows what it's like to be tempted by sin. But think of how Christ also shows the heart of God in his human nature. Remember, his human nature is the same, but he is perfectly holy in his human nature. So if you want to see what God is like, we look at our Bibles, yes, but we can look especially at the Gospels and see who Jesus is. You see, as said earlier, show us the Father. Well, you've already seen him. We see God in the face of Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be doing some turning now to different places, just looking at some of these things, reflecting on some of these things. I just want to start with this truth for us to be reminded of. Matthew 9:35-36. Will, would you mind reading that for us? 35 and 36.
Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd.
Yeah, we can look at a lot more examples, especially in the book of Mark, that this compassion theme comes out again and again and again. Think of how Jesus heals the paralytic, the woman with the blood flow, the lame man by the pool, the mother's dead son.
Think about his patience and understanding with the disciples, who many times they just didn't get it. Kind of like us, right? We just don't get it. But you never see Jesus saying, "That's it, I'm cleaning the slate here. We're going to start with 12 new ones." He never does that with us. Think of how he loved Peter. How he called him back even after Peter had denied him. "I'll never deny you, Lord." 3 times he denies him, and yet Jesus calls him back and says, "Peter, do you love me? I love you, Peter. I'm going to do great things for you. I'm going to use you. Do you love me?" Think of his love for John, the hot-tempered one, the son of thunder. And yet John's reflection as he's older writing the gospel in 1 John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And what about you, dear Christian? Does he not love and have compassion on you? Has he not given his life for you? Intercedes now in heaven for you? Listen to this quote from John Piper on the Desiring God website. "Throughout the Gospels, Jesus clearly displays not only a physical human body, but human emotions. When Jesus heard the centurion's words of faith, he marveled. He says in Matthew 26 that his very soul was sorrowful even to death. In John 11, Jesus is deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He even weeps. He's troubled again and again. He experiences our humanity and our human emotion. The author of Hebrews writes that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. John Calvin memorably summed it up by saying, Christ has put on our feelings along with our flesh. So Jesus had the full range of emotions we do, yet without sin, which means that those emotions never controlled him as they do with us. Think of even John 11. Therefore, Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews came with her weeping. And he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, Where have you laid Lazarus? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, See how he loved him. Knowing fully that he was going to raise him from the dead, Jesus takes that time and he grieves and he weeps out of the suffering of our humanity that sin brings about by death. It is already mentioned that Jesus has been weary, that he was wearied, he was tired at the woman of the well. Now Jacob's well, there were Jesus therefore being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. In Matthew 8:24, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. What about false accusation? We've mentioned that one. Turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Frank, would you mind reading verse 24 for us?
When the Pharisees heard it, they said, It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.
Yeah, so Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he heals, and they say he's not doing this by God. He's doing this by Satan. That was the rumor they were trying to spread. And it's not only here. There's other places in the Gospels where they do the same thing. That's how they're trying to tear down his reputation. Well, he's doing this on the power of the devil. I mean, the complete opposite, the enemy of God. This is the side that Jesus is on. Well, let's talk about false accusation. Yet Jesus knows what it's like. He experienced it. Have you ever been falsely accused of something you didn't do that you're not a part of? Well, Jesus knows what that's like, even on a deeper level than we do. But not only that, his own family and his own hometown rejects him. Turn over to Matthew 13. So one chapter over, Matthew 13. Luke Anderson, do you have that? Matthew 13, 54 to 57.
He went to his hometown and began to teach to them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, aren't they all with us? So where does he get all these things?" And they were offended by him.
Yeah. And doesn't even Jesus say the prophet is not without honor except in his own country and his own house? Yeah, he goes back to his hometown and they go, well, where did he get this? He didn't have any formal education. We know his family. He's not one of the smart ones. He's just an average guy. How does he think he has the right to teach us? In John 7, verse 5, John writes, "For even his brothers did not believe him." Now, someone had mentioned earlier about Jesus growing up perfect with siblings, brothers and sisters, who were absolutely not perfect. We're sinners. Imagine what that must have been like. You know, imagine being them, but also imagine being Christ under that. Jesus never sinned. Do you think he was falsely accused of taking stuff when he never did? Or viewed as the goody two-shoes? You never get in trouble. You're always just so perfect. There was probably a lot of resentment they had towards him. And we know that one of them, James, who wrote the book of James, who was one of these who didn't believe him, years later, saw the truth. And he ends up writing one of the books in the Bible, proclaiming the name of Christ, his physical brother, to some degree, but now his spiritual elder brother, where he claims that he is Lord and he is the Savior and the Messiah. But his brothers rejected him. His sisters rejected him. They didn't understand him. Jesus, in some ways, was even viewed and accused of being illegitimate. Remember that Mary gets pregnant before she gets married. Now, of course, we know it's a miraculous pregnancy, the virgin birth, the virgin conception. But how do you think other people in that area would have taken that? Sure, Mary. And that's why Joseph, you know, was wrestling, do I divorce her quietly? Because obviously she's in sin. Then the angel comes and says, don't do that, Joseph. This is God. This is God working. But in John 8, the Pharisees are talking and debating with Jesus. And they answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to him, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And he's speaking of their father being the devil. And then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." They're slipping in that accusation again there. Now, some people take that different. Scholars have some debate on what they mean. I do take the fact that they're pressing in that they're accusing him. Well, Jesus, you were the one born of fornication. We weren't. You're that one. And so there were probably those around Jesus growing up who did not view him and view even Mary in a righteous way.
I often wonder if that's why Joseph is absent in Scripture after the birth, that if he was there, he would have been looked upon by society as the answerer of that question. And without having someone to give a legitimate, if you will, cultural answer, he had to, the claim just had to stand on its own.
Right, right. Yeah, I don't know. But Joseph pretty much goes silent after. Well, Jesus is 12 when he goes to the temple. Joseph's still there. And then that, you never hear. There's been a lot of things. He probably died somewhere around then or after that before Jesus enters his public ministry. We don't know. But yeah, that's a good point. It's thought provoking. When we don't know the reason, but yeah. But yeah, I mean, the amount of accusation that Jesus probably took, the amount of, you know, scorn and, you know, the eye looking over here and the
kind of this that he probably experienced. There's a lot of things he experienced. One other thing, or two other things, I'll try to get through this pretty quick, is temptation. Jesus faced temptation. Now that's something to think about. In James 1:13, we read that God cannot be tempted by evil. So Satan can never tempt God. God can't be tempted. He can't. But when Jesus put on that second nature, that human nature, suddenly he could be tempted. He experienced it. He could be tempted by Satan. But he endured all of it without giving into it. How many of us are so easily ensnared by sin and enticed by it in temptation? How many of us just give in so quick to temptation? We fall again and again and again and again. We're weak. But think how strong Jesus was to endure it all. I was thinking about imagine you have a card table up here, those really flimsy card tables that you feel like if you put anything over 30 pounds on, they're going to break. Imagine we did a little experiment, brought one up and started putting weight on, 10 pounds at a time. We might get to maybe 80, 100, 120, and then the thing's just going to collapse. But that's kind of an illustration of us. Some of us can take a little bit of temptation, but it gets too much and we just seem to break. We give in. Imagine how much weight Jesus took of temptation. And it's not physical sin. It's not, you know, where he blurted out the angry comment, but inside it was already there. No, in his mind, he never broke. In his mind, he never gave in. How many of us, well, I didn't give in to temptation. I just thought about it for a while. But I never did anything physical with it. I never lashed out. I never looked at that. I never did that, you know, physically, externally. But yeah, I was playing around with it in my head. Well, it's still the same sin. Jesus said, you know, whoever looks at a woman has already committed the sin of adultery. Which means that Jesus never looked once. He never got angry in his mind once. Perfectly pleasing in all of his thoughts and actions. And imagine how much Satan probably tried to get him to sin. If he just got him once, one time is all he needed. One evil thought even is all he needed Jesus to do to have complete failure. And yet Jesus withstood it. But even after his temptation in the desert, in Matthew 4 we read, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, Jesus hadn't sinned. It wasn't like they came to minister. It'll be okay, Jesus. You know, you have forgiveness with the Father as we get ministered to. But he was weary. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. And that was probably the most severest part of his temptation. And yet he never sinned once. But that's encouraging to us, isn't it? Because Jesus knows we need to be ministered to. He knows what we need after being tempted. He knows what we need. He intercedes for us. The last one I'll just mention, since we're coming close to time, is Jesus died. That's also what separates his divine nature from his human nature. Can God die? Hope not. He can't. He can't. He would cease to be God if he could. Just like he's never created, because if he was ever created, he ceases to be God. He's not God. So he was never created, and God can never die. But Jesus in his human nature could. So there's something to make your brain kind of hurt. When Jesus dies on the cross, at that very moment, his divine nature is still upholding the world, earth by the world by the voice of his power, or the power of his voice. His divinity never dies. His divinity never got separated. His divinity, none of that. But in his humanity, he could die. So there's something to make your brain hurt a little bit. But we read in Luke 23, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus has passed through death. He knows what it's like to die. Is that not also encouraging for us? Maybe those of you who are older, death seems a little closer. Jesus has died. He knows what it's like. He'll give you the grace in it. There's been so many wonderful stories and accounts of when Christians pass from this life to the next, that their eyes open at the very end, they get the smile on it. There was a member of our church a while ago that when he passed, the story is that his last words was, "It's beautiful." And then he's gone. I think there's, for so many of Christ's people, that last moment he gives, this just sudden burst of grace and opens their eyes to what they're heading towards. He's been there and he's going to help you. But that's not the only reason he died. Of course, we know that what is most encouraging is that with his death, he drank the cup of wrath so that we don't have to. You and I, unless if he returns, are going to experience the physical death. But Jesus, on our behalf, took on our spiritual death. He took that for us. He took the cross, or he took the wrath of God that was heading for us, for our sin, and he took that and bore that on the cross himself. And there's not one drop left. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. Amen?
Amen.
All right, I was going to expound on this a little more, but let's turn to Hebrews 2. I'm just going to read these verses because we're end of time. But Hebrews 2, I've kind of referenced them already. But verse 14 and 17 and 18. So Hebrews 2, 14, 17, and 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 17. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is also able to aid those who are tempted. So I'm sorry we're out of time. I was hoping to have a little more at the end of discussion, but hopefully this gives your mind a lot to think about as we even have this season of Christmas. But even throughout, we should always reflect on the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ and what he has done for us. And so let me pray for us now. Father, we ask that you would help us as we go into the next hour to worship you. We thank you for these reminders this morning of your Son and how he was made like us in every way. He knows what it's like to be tired, to be hungry, to be mocked, to be ridiculed, to be falsely accused, to be rejected, to have family issues, to have family members who treat him wrong, sin against him, how he has experienced temptation on every side, in every way that we do, in every category that we do. He's experienced death on the cross. And he knows our sin deeper than we ever will because he's paid for it. And he's also been resurrected. The Father's amen to his "it is finished." And we thank you, Father, that he did all that was required. There's nothing that we need to add to it. There's nothing that can be taken away from it. It is complete in him. And we ask this morning as we worship you that we would see Christ on full display in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls. That you would take us to the cross. Take us to our Savior. And may we worship him in spirit and truth. And may you give us the confidence that we need to continue in this world. Help us to encourage one another by our singing, by our listening, by our interaction. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.